president, senior mother.
You're the mother superior.
Can't top him.
All right, let us pray. Sorry, dumb life.
She just said that's a flashback.
Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
A reading from 2 Kings, chapter 4, beginning at the verse 1.
Hold it close so they don't have to turn it up so loud.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you. Okay. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditors have come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in your house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside and borrow vessels from all your neighbors and empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." But he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, thank you for your word now. We pray that it will be a blessing to your people. Help us to use it, Father, to help us become the men and women that you would have us to be. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. All right. Well, this is quite a passage, and we're gonna do something special for the moms today, a little Mother's Day message. That can be a good thing or that can be a bad thing, because I have preached some awful Mother's Day messages. If you're looking for an awful Mother's Day message, let me know. I can give you some CDs. But we're going to, hopefully this is going to be a blessing. And we want to be a blessing because moms are so good at keeping us on the right track and making us do, helping us to do the things we should do and that we need to do. I heard a story one time about a guy who, you know, he's sleeping. And his mother comes into the room and says, "Get up, it's time to go to church." And the guy says, "I am not going to that church. I hate those people. They hate me. All they do is talk about me. All they want to do is tell me their problems." And the mother said, "Listen, you're getting up and you're going to church for two reasons. Number one, it's the Lord's Day, it's Sunday, and we go to church on Sunday. And number two, you're the pastor." So it can be a little bit difficult, you know? We're thankful that moms keep us on the straight and narrow. Well, anyway, we're going to look at a passage this morning that the Lord laid on my heart. But I'm going to be honest with you. I'm doing something today that has, I don't think it's ever been done in the history of Christendom. I am going to give you three options to pick from for the message that I'm going to preach this morning. Now, I wanted it to be what you needed, and I wasn't sure what you needed, so I wrote three sermons that should cater to hopefully one of these are going to resonate. The first idea that I had deals with the post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation in the milieu of a dystopian new modern culture that has all but eschewed Immanuel Kant's categorical imperatives and the Hegelian dialectic, but with an eye toward moms. So that's one. Keep that in the back of your mind. Let me try. This one's a little softer. How about this? Lollipops, unicorns, and rainbows, a pastor muses about momhood. Too soft? Is that a little too? You know what's funny is that message is going to be preached in a lot of pulpits this morning. Well, the third one is kind of somewhere in the middle, and I'm just calling it blessings behind the door. What do you think? We'll go with that one? Okay. I'm glad I didn't actually take the time to write those other two. Thinking about moms, it is so difficult living in the age in which we're living, and we just got done reading this amazing passage that has so many applications that can be communicated in so many different ways. There are so many lessons that are here. Everything from, you know, a straight reading of it to all of these different metaphorical ideas of our salvation, which people have spent a lot of time talking about how all of these things represent other things. But the passage that we have is really a picture of a beautiful miracle from Elisha, who, as we know, was the prophet of the double portion. He asked for a double portion of the power, that prophetic power that Elijah, his mentor, had. And I was drawn to it because I think it demonstrates his concern for this woman in a really powerful way, and God's concern for this mother through him. This is a mom who is fighting for her kids. That's what's at the heart of this whole story. This woman's a widow. This is the picture of vulnerability in the Bible. She is, she needs care and support. And yet, because her husband, who was a prophet, one of the school of the prophets, one of the sons of the prophets, left her without any real money, and possibly there's been some kind of a crop failure, as we'll see as we move along a little bit today, this woman is in real trouble. And the creditors are coming, as Jan just read for us, and they want to take her two sons away from her to settle the debts. This is a picture of the world, and the world that the way that the world chews people out up and spits them out. And her neighbors are not there for her. She's really in a difficult situation. And what she's going to do is pretty much what every man and woman of God, while we're thinking about moms especially, there's not a man here today that can't also resonate with the things that we're going to share, because her answer to how to solve this is our answer to how to solve this. When we're going through a problem, whatever it is, whether it might be sickness or whether it might be financial, you name it, all of the things that are common to people who live in this world that's been overrun by sin, disease, death, no matter what our problem might be, the answer is always to seek out the Lord. And in these days, you sought out the Lord through the prophet who was speaking for the Lord. Now the Lord has spoken once and for all through his word. So we go to God personally and we bow our heads. And wherever you are, I don't care if you're in a third floor tenement apartment in Woonsocket, or you're living in some out in the country in some house in the middle of nowhere, wherever you are as a child of God, when you bow your heart before the Lord and speak to him, you have an audience with heaven. And God wants to bless his children. Now, sometimes that blessing doesn't come the way that we would choose. Sometimes the blessing is that we're going to suffer because the Lord knows that we have the faith to suffer, to glorify him in the suffering, and through our suffering, maybe lead others to himself. How many people have watched the faith of somebody going through a terrible time who can say, the Lord is faithful, God is faithful, God has never done anything but good for me, and through that, been turned in their own faith or encouraged in their own faith and said, Lord, you know what? If this brother or sister can trust you at such a time as this, I can trust you as well. And there's a lot of examples of that right here in this congregation. Folks who have gone through really difficult times, but can stand back from it and say, even throughout all of that pain and suffering, which I would never have chosen and would never choose again, the Lord is good. And his blessings toward his people endure forever. His loving kindness endures forever. So, I want to take a look at this morning. Beginning with verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1 says, now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elijah, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be slaves. One thing that's kind of a hallmark of Elisha's miracles, in contrast to Elijah's miracles, is they're often very, very personal. They deal with people like right where they are and what they need, and this is a very personal thing indeed. The one for whom this miracle is going to be performed is a woman, a widow, a mom, and she's in trouble. She doesn't know what to do. She only knows that if there's a single person in the world who can help her, it's not going to be her neighbor. It's not going to be the world that would enslave her children to start with, but it's going to be the Lord. And so this woman is destitute. She is in trouble. She has no way. She's got debts. The scriptures tell us that. And she's got no way to meet those debts, no way to pay those debts. She has, we can hardly even imagine a more pitiful kind of situation than what this woman is in. And you know what? Poverty is one thing. We can deal with difficult times, and we can deal with making ends meet, and we can deal with things like that, but her children are being threatened. And that's another thing altogether. The creditors are coming. This is not something that was unusual at this time, that sons would be taken to satisfy debts. But this woman is beside herself. In order to collect the debt, the creditor is threatening to take her two children away as slaves. And as I said, taking the boys into slavery to settle a debt was not something unknown in the ancient Near East. This woman also, we're told, had been one of the wives of the sons of the prophets. So he was a man of God. He was a man of Yahweh. And since the prophet had a wife, it's clear that being a prophet back in these days was not some monastic thing where, you know, you separated yourself from everybody else. But prophets could have families unless the Lord specifically told them not to for some symbolic reason. So she knew that she had a need, and she knew the only one that could meet that need. And so she went to Elisha. She appealed to him on the basis of the fact that her husband was a believer. He loved Yahweh. He loved God. We have served the Lord in our family. She's protecting her children. She knows they're in grave danger. She needs help. She's without any possibility of meeting the needs that she has. And she's just another impoverished widow in need, seemingly all but forgotten by her neighbors and even by God. The situation is dire. She's left to herself. So she seeks out, knowing that her human provisions have come to nothing, have exhausted themselves. She seeks out the prophet. Her human provider and protector, her husband, had left her in a very difficult situation. We'll talk about why that might be in just a moment. So watch what the scripture says here, and watch what it doesn't say. It does not say, now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets came to Elisha. It says, the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha. And this is a picture of the emotional turmoil that this woman is going through. It gives us some picture, some snapshot into the grief that she's experiencing. Above all this, this is, as I said, not about poverty. Nobody likes poverty. But this is not about, this is something else. To go through poverty with your family is one thing. To go through poverty with one of them missing is something else again. So we have to remember that as we read in the scriptures, that there are times when God does allow his people to experience trials and tribulations, and sometimes they are grave. Ultimately, God wants to glorify himself through our trials, and we're going to see that in this story as well, because this woman is going to go to the right place for the solution to her problem. God is going to be glorified, and her needs are going to be met. We have to remember, though, no matter what we're going through and no matter how difficult it is, we're never, 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 never alone. The devil always wants us to think that we're alone, that we're isolated. We have the Lord with us, and never forget, Jesus looked at his disciples just before he left for the last time until he returns again, and he said to them, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Peter would be crucified upside down. Paul would be beheaded. Thomas would be skinned alive. All of them would die as martyrs. And as they did, Jesus was with them, ready to bring them into the inheritance of a glorious kingdom. No matter what we're going through in this life, we'll go through trials and tribulations, but we will never, never, never go through them alone. And if we're fortunate enough, we have a church family of brothers and sisters that can also surround us and lift us up in such a time of need. Amen? So we remember that God doesn't forsake us, but sometimes we go through difficult times because of discipline. You know, I mean, it could be. The Bible tells us that God loves us so much that if we begin to walk away from him, if we do something that's wrong, if we're going in the wrong direction, if we're pushing God out of our life, well, we could be going through discipline. And so the Bible in the book of Hebrews urges us, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines what? The one he loves. So, you know, I've used the illustration many times, but if my little daughter is walking toward an open flame on the stove, I'm going to grab her and I'm going to pull her away. And when she, because, you know, kids can be thick, when they start walking back to that stove, you're going to grab her and pull her away, and this time you might spank her on the bottom. And that, she hates that. She cries, and her feelings are hurt, and whatever. But we know, as a father, as a mother, we know that the pain of that little spank on the butt is nothing compared with touching that flame. Our Heavenly Father, who knows the end from the beginning, sees the same thing, and he knows the difficulties and the pain of us following after sin and going down the wrong direction. So it's possible there could be some discipline, and certainly nobody likes it, but being disciplined by God, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is the very stamp of the fact that we are God's children. He's treating you as sons, the scripture tells us in verse 7. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there that the father, a good father, does not discipline? So, if we've been moving away from the Lord, that could possibly be the idea. But there's another reason. I mean, when we go through difficulties in life, it could be divine discipline. So the first thing we do is we look at ourselves and we say, well, am I doing something here that the Lord is trying to get my attention? But in many cases, that's not what's happening. In many cases, the suffering that we go through in this life is the result of the fact that we're living in a world that's been overrun by sin, that's in the control of the devil because the Lord allows it for a season. Disease is everywhere. That's the result of sin. That's the result of the fall. And not only that, but we have death running rampant. That came from sin too. Death resulted because of the fall. And so in this life, we have sorrows. We bury people. It breaks our hearts. And for a moment, everything is discombobulated in our life. For a moment, everything gets blurry. And then eventually, new normal sets in. And we go on with our lives, knowing that. But we encounter these things, and there's a sorrow, and there's a suffering that results just from being in a world that's been overrun by sin. A world that won't be that way when the Lord Jesus comes, by the way. When the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to make everything right. The resurrection gave death its notice that it, you know, death be not proud, you know, because you, death, will die. Jesus' life has given us life. And even though we lose people and they go to be with the Lord, we have that wonderful promise of the homecoming that Jesus has promised to all of those who love him. I'm the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live, Jesus said. Do you believe this, he asked. And the answer that we give is, yes, we do. So we could suffer in this life, and this woman is suffering, and she could be suffering because of some divine discipline, or she could be suffering just because she lives in this world of sin. And that's why it is so important that we don't become, I thought of this phrase this week, domestically devoted. We don't want to become domestically devoted. This is a phrase we're going to hear a lot. How many were here last week? You heard a message that was unbelievable. That was an unbelievable message. It was called The Danger of Domestic Devotion. Is that it? What is it? The Downfall of Domestic Devotion. I don't want to misquote it. If you didn't hear that message yet, make sure you go online and listen to last week's message. But that's what Pastor Bacon was talking about last week. We can't be devoted to this world or the things of this world. Why? Because they will lead us to a very difficult place, a place where divine discipline will come in. Well, 1 John chapter 2 warns us of this. Here's what he says. The Apostle John says, don't love the world. Now, we live in this world. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world, because if anyone loves the world, watch this. The love of the Father is not in him. If I love the world, whatever that means, we'll talk about it in just a second. What is the world? But if I love the world, the love of the Father is not in me. He goes on to say in another place that this is how we know the difference between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. But here's what he said. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, say all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides, remains forever. Now, even a quick reading of the New Testament, you don't have to do an in-depth study of it to know that there's a constant contrast that's being made between the world and the place where the people of God should be living and the things that we should be caring about. Some years ago, Billy Graham, as his gift was to really make things simple, you know, Billy Graham did a little thing about the different kinds of world that we find in the Bible. And I think it's helpful because what this is telling us is that we are to love not the world or the things in the world. And if I love the world, the love of the Father is not in me. Am I the only one who thinks that's a big deal? What is the world? Well, there are three possibilities. First, Brother Graham reminded us that the world can refer to the created world. In other words, you know, the earth, nature, the trees, the bumblebees, the caterpillars that become butterflies. If you've never heard my caterpillars coming, becoming butterflies Mother's Day message, oh, you'll want to get that and treasure it. It was a very special moment. But Acts chapter 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So the world is the... Now, I don't think this is our problem. I don't think God is saying, do not love the trees, do not love the sunset. Especially if you're looking at the sunset, and you do what I do. When I see a beautiful sunset, I think, God, you made that for me, and it is so cool of you, God, to let other people enjoy it too. That is really amazing. Thank you, Lord, for being so good to them, you know? We don't worship nature, but we love nature. We love the things that God has made. Why? They're God's good gift to us. So I don't think the first one is what he's talking about when he says love not the world. The second one is the people that live in the world. Now, this is kind of the God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God so loved the world, meaning the people in the world, that he gave his only begotten son so that all who believe in him would not be. Now, do you think God is telling us not to love the people in the world? Obviously not. He tells us to love our enemies, enemies of the church. He says, anybody can go out and love people that love them. That's easy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love those who despitefully use you, who hate you, who say all manner of evil against you in my name. I mean, so you think Jesus is telling us to love not the world, meaning the people in the world? Of course not. But the third option Billy Graham mentions is the world is used to represent the world system. That is the system of the way the world does things, with all of its desires that are against God, with all of its philosophies that cut God out of the picture. In other words, it's the satanic world system, a system that is designed to draw people away from the Lord. Rather than open their hearts to the truth of the gospel, it's designed to blind the minds of unbelievers so that they will not see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 when he says, do not be conformed to this world system, the way the world does things, the way the world processes things, the way the world says where we came from. The world will tell you where we came from. The world will tell you why we are where we are. The world will tell you how we should deal with certain social issues. But you will find that almost every time when the world deals with a social issue, abortion is going to be huge again now. It's been huge with me forever, you know that. But it's going to be huge again. I would not be surprised if we have a civil war that breaks out over this abortion issue. Our president came on television this week and said that it is a person's right as a child of God to terminate their pregnancy. It's our right as a child of God to destroy a child of God? This is where we are today, ladies and gentlemen. And so the left is absolutely apoplectic about this issue. You wait and see what's going to happen. Do you know there are churches? I don't know. Watch it on the news when you get home. But there are churches that were targeted all over the country today, especially Catholic churches, because they've been so vocal on this issue, where there were disruptions that were planned, protests during the worship services over the abortion issue, with women wearing these cosplay costumes, like from a Handmaiden's thing, which was some dystopian show that was on television about, you know, women who are basically made slaves. This is the world that we live in. So when you look at the world, and you look at the world's values, and you look at the world's, at the system of the world, you find that when they tell you where we came from, when they tell you the way things should be, when they define morality, it's always going to be in contrast to the way God defines morality. You say one man and one woman forever, and they're like, how dare you? How dare the one who created marriage define what it is? This is where we are. And the families are a complete and total mess. You know this. When you take the Lord out of the picture becomes a very difficult picture. All the way through the Bible, you have this idea of the world and how important it is for us to avoid it and to keep our children away from the world. How about this, James 4:4, whoever wants to be, watch this. Are you sitting down? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus himself prayed to the Father about us. His disciples and those who would believe because of them. We all have believed. All of us here who know the Lord Jesus have believed because of the testimony of the apostles who wrote this New Testament. Listen to what Jesus prayed to the Father on the night that he was betrayed. He's talking about the disciples and he says, the world hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. We have a mission. We have a witness. We have a job to do. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, Jesus prayed again, just as I am not of the world. Jesus warned his disciples in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that they hated me before they hated them. Hey, listen, if everything that we're doing is going right with the world around us, we're probably doing something wrong. If the work that we have is not opposed in any way, we're probably doing something wrong. The Bible teaches that Christians will face opposition anytime that they reach out and want to live for Jesus. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Say all. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We shouldn't be surprised by this, because here's the thing. In Jesus' day, his very life, what he stood for, what he said, was an affront to the people around him. The values that he had, the way that he pointed to the Father, was an affront to the people around him. And you know what? It's supposed to be the same with the church. Our message is never going to rhyme with the message of the world. Why? It's a completely different message. Our determination to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord is offensive to the world around us. Our lack of fear in the presence of our opponents is a testimony to them that we're walking. Well, look at this, that we're walking with the Lord. Look at this remarkable passage. It is amazing. The Apostle Paul is talking. I don't know if I have the whole thing. Maybe I do. Philippians, look at this. The Apostle Paul is in prison, writing from prison, and he says, listen, believers, here's what I want to say to you. Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel. Live in such a way that that your life is consistent with what you claim to believe. Let your life, your manner of life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, whether I can visit you or not, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And then watch this. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but to you, of your salvation, and that from God. Why does the world hate our message? Because if it's true and they don't turn to Jesus, if they don't run to Jesus, if they don't run to God, it's a testimony of their imminent destruction. But to us, of our salvation. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. This is a token. It's a talisman. And we come. Do you think people want to hear this message? Of course not. You think people are excited? You think, let me ask you, Deacon Mark Lavely works at the school, found this Bible. These are the Bibles that we've handed out. We've handed out 1,000 of these on the streets of Woonsocket. Now, Pastor, this is an isolated thing. It's one Bible. It was at the school. They had to call the police, right, because it was a fire that was actually started at the school. And, you know, Pastor Bacon's response was spot on. He said, this must have been a really angry kid. And it probably is a real angry kid, or a kid just trying to be cool, or something like this, right? But here's the thing. That's one side of the picture. The other side is the big picture. And you know what I see as the big picture? We have the devil's attention. Do you think the devil is happy? The one who has blinded the minds of this city for years and years and years? Do you think he's happy about 1,000 Bibles being put into the hands of the citizens here? This is spiritual warfare. We have to be crazy not to think. And I don't call this persecution. I mean, we're not being persecuted. We live in a free country. The police are all for what we're doing. They've been very helpful. We're not being persecuted. But the devil is alive and well. And if anybody's eyes might be opened, the devil hates it. The Bible says he is actively working to blind the minds of those who are unbelievers. So it's spiritual warfare. The devil's not happy about this. And by the way, here's what Jesus said about this type of thing. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Now, some might look at this and say, that's not a blessing. Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I know it doesn't look like it, children. I know this doesn't look like a blessing, but it is. The children of God that stay faithful to the Lord are going to see up. And this isn't, like I said, it would be a crime to call this persecution. This isn't persecution. But God is always working, and the devil is working as well. So Paul then goes on to say, after he says this is a token to them of their destruction, but for you of your salvation, then he goes on to say this. Do you believe all the promises of God are good? Do you believe all the promises of God are true? Here's one promise you might not like so much. Here's what he says. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but what? But also suffer for his sake. We can't forget that. Jesus is our Lord. If our Lord suffered, the servant is not greater than the master. Amen? So we should expect it. Anyway, we are telling a story here. The woman is suffering in our story. Did I go off a little? Yeah. Did you remember that's what we were talking about? I think I was doing the post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation and the dystopian new age for moms with the Hegelian dialectic and Kant's category. All right, well, the woman is suffering. But she's suffering not because we kind of identified the idea that it could be divine discipline, but that's not what's happening here. She's suffering because she's living in the world. She's living in the world that could care less about her and could care less about her kids. It could care less about her poverty. She's desperate to save her children from impending slavery. Do you know the world wants to make our children slaves too? Yeah, for sure. And she's not being disciplined by God. She's suffering because she's living in a world that's been overrun by sin, even to the extent that this creditor would literally, think of the heartlessness of this, remove children from a widow with no visible means of support in order to settle a debt. And number two, her neighbors would stand by and do nothing about it. Don't you love the world and all the things that are in it? Well, Her neighbors in this world probably smiled politely as she walked by. But yet, she's in this predicament and nobody is doing a thing to help her. And I think that's why the Bible gives us, especially the New Testament, gives us such an emphasis in the church on making sure that we take care of widows. Because some widows really need our help. The Bible tells us that we're to honor those who are properly widows. Widows who are truly widows, 1 Timothy 5:3 says. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, watch this, the family should take care of the family. So if this woman has served her children and served her grandchildren, and now she's unable to take care of herself, well, then her children and grandchildren should step up and pay back. Listen to how he puts it. Let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents. In other words, they took care of him or her, and now they need to repay, in a sense, part of the of what had been given to them. So if that doesn't happen, though, the church steps in, and we do that. When there are needs like that, the elders and the deacons get together, and we say, how can we help this person? You know, their car is busted. They have no way of fixing it, this type of things. And we pray about it, and we do whatever we can to fix it. So the world that James is speaking of, when James speaks about true faith or true religion, as he calls it in this passage, look at what he says in James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. Why? Because orphans and widows can give you nothing back. They can't enrich your coffers, you know. It is purely the love of God that motivates you to help somebody that's in distress like that. And number two, keep oneself unstained from the world. What's true religion? What's true faith? What's faith that is undefiled? Faith that is true, pure, undiluted? It's visiting the widows and the orphans in their distress, number one, and keeping oneself pure from unstained from the things of the world. The world that he's talking about here is a world that is ready to chew out this mom, spit her out, deprive her of her children, and have very little to say about it. And so, it'll do the same thing for you. It'll be happy to take everything that it can from you, but in your time of need, it will leave you alone, unless you do what this woman does. And what she does is to run, not walk, to God for help. You may have seen humorous signs like this in some of those trendy shops in Newport. Children left unattended will be eaten or sold into slavery. But it's actually not that funny, because children who are left unattended by their parents in this age will most certainly be sold into slavery. Slavery to the things of this world, where they don't know the things that truly matter. So thank you, thank you, thank you, moms, who have pointed your children in the right direction. Do not be afraid of the fact that they may have wandered and they're trying to figure out their own thing and they're going their own way and they've made bad decisions. The investment that you made in them will pay dividends. The Bible is clear that we have a God who honors the investment that we make in our children. Raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, right? Don't forget that word old. It doesn't mean 25 isn't old. 30 isn't old. They may have to figure out their own thing, but the investment that is made by mom, by dad, every step along the way will have benefit. So thank you, Mom. Thank you for standing there. And just like this widow of Israel fighting for your children, refusing to let them go into slavery. Well, okay, here's what I'm thinking. So the scripture says, now one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elijah, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but a creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. And the deceased husband of this widow has left her in a difficult position. And I just want to think for a minute about why. Oh, thank you so much, Pastor Steve. And I just want to think for one moment about why. I want to give you three reasons why this family may be very poor. And it has to do with what a widow was, what a prophet was in the Old Testament. Now, he's died. We don't know how he died. Could have died in battle with one of the Moabites. There's a lot of options here. But one thing that we should understand when we try to figure out why did this man leave his family so destitute. He was a man of God. He was a servant of the Lord. But prophets were not supported by the nation of Israel. They had to be supported independently by the pious gifts of people within the community. Do you know why? Because God would raise up prophets to oppose the king, to oppose the priests. Look at what Jesus did with the Pharisees and the scribes, right? So one thing is they did not receive care by the government like the Levites did to care for the temple. A second reason that this might be the case is that they were living in a real godless time. Ahab and Jezebel are the king and the queen, and you know what they were all about, right? They, at this time, prophets were not only not tolerated, they were in danger of their life. Jezebel was sending out people to kill prophets, so that may have been it as well. It may have been difficult for them to earn a livelihood. And the third thing, and it's a very practical thing, because of all the jars and the oil and that are such a big part of, jars of oil. You know, we have oil, people have oil, but jars and jars and empty vessels of oil that figure into the story. It's very possible that this prophet made his living growing olives and creating olive oil for sale. And maybe there had been a couple of years of drought, and maybe there had been bad crops. And so notice all of these vessels that the prophet tells her to get are all empty. They're all empty. Which is a symbol of possibly there was a very bad crop. Okay, so here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking we should go to verse 2 and move on with the story. Okay. Verse 2, Elisha said to her, we're circling for a landing here, folks, but just watch. Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the jar, nothing except a jar of oil." Now, Elisha's initial response wasn't that hopeful. I mean, he's basically saying, "What do you expect me to do about that?" That's what this phrase, "What shall I do for you?" It literally has the idea of, "What can I do about that?" And this may be a picture of the prophet's humility. What he may be doing is pointing out the fact that without the Lord's help, I'm nothing. And he may be pointing this woman to someone who's above Elisha, right? Ultimately, this miracle is not going to be a miracle of Elisha. It's going to be what all miracles are, a miracle of God through Elisha, right? And so it doesn't start off all that hopeful, but he does ask her pretty quickly, "What do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing except a jar of oil." Now, he had to know she had nothing. Why else would she be there crying out to him? Remember, she didn't just come to him, right? She cried out to Elisha. And so what's the purpose of him asking, "What do you have in the house?" And, you know, the best that I could come up with is I think he's trying to give a picture of the very much that God is going to do with the very little that the woman has. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about, isn't it something how God loves, like all throughout the scriptures, he loves to do really big things with very little, you know? And this shows us how powerful God is in all of his working. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "Whoever despised the day of small things shall rejoice." So we should never despise the day of small things. We know that if it's pleased the Lord that we're in a certain economic circumstance, for example, well, the Lord has us there for a reason. There's something he's teaching us. He's molding our character. Maybe he's pointing our hearts toward things that are truly important in life. And so we should never despise the day of small things. Now, we've never studied Jesus feeding of the 20,000, but someday we're going to get to that passage in John chapter 6. You remember how Jesus was able to feed perhaps these 20,000 people with what? Couple of fish, couple of loaves of bread. That's it. Great, great things with very little. And then do you remember what Andrew's words were on that day? John chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves." We talked about barley loaves. That's connected with Elisha as well. But he says, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" And this is a similar situation with this woman. "I've got a little bit of oil, but what's that for my need? I'm certainly not
not going to rescue my two boys from slavery with a little bit of oil that I have in my house. Same thing. Remember what Jesus said to them? So here's Andrew, and he says, oh, we have this and we have this, but what's that for so many? And Jesus says, tell the people to sit down. And do you remember the result? Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated and also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing be lost. And they gathered them up, and they filled 12. For every one of those doubting disciples, they each had a take-home basket the size of a coffin. The word there is kafanos. It's a coffin-sized basket.
So this was what we call a gentle rebuke of the Lord against faithlessness, right? But what is it a picture of? It's a picture of God doing great things with small. Remember that little smooth stone that knocked that slob Goliath right down off of his feet? And David is soaring off his head, and then that terrified the army of Israel? Smooth, small, little stone? Or do you remember the time that Israel was being punished because of... Israel's being punished for their unfaithfulness. Drought. First time we ever meet Elijah. Elijah goes before King Ahab and he says, you haven't met me before. I'm Elijah the Tishbite. I just want to let you know that until the word comes out of my mouth, it's not going to rain again. See ya. That might have been funny for the first 2 years. But in the third year, they're looking for Elijah. Well, they run into Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel, and there's a showdown up there. You know how that goes in 1 Kings 18. And then Ahab is up there, and Elijah says to him, he says to the king, if I were you, I would get down off the mountain, he says, because I hear a torrential rain coming. So torrential that you may not be able to get down off the mountain if you don't leave now. Well, Ahab believed him, and he left. And then this is what we read in the scriptures. Elisha says he's up on the top of Mount Carmel, and he bows himself to the earth, and he put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, what's his servant's name? Gehazi. And he said to his servant, go up and look toward the sea. Go and look toward the sea, see if you see anything. And he went, and he looked up toward the sea, and he said, there's nothing. And then he said, go again and do it 7 times. And at the 7th time, behold, a little cloud. A little cloud. How big? I'm going to say it's about this big. The Bible says it was the size of a man's hand. I'm a man. This is my hand. Right? Watch this now. And he said, behold, a little cloud like the size of a man's hand, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And what happened? This little cloud the size of a man's hand brought a torrential rain throughout all the land of Israel. A little thing that God used to do amazing things. Remember the child, little child that Jesus put on his knee and used it to teach the entire congregation a lesson about humility, and unless you're like one of these little children, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Now, Mom, I'm going to tell you something. You might be fighting for your kids right now, and you might think, you know what? I don't have a lot of weapons to do that. I don't have a lot to fight against all of the things that this world is using to distract them. A little in the hands of the Lord is enough. If you do what this woman did and you turn to the Lord and you ask, because you know what? God gave you these kids to raise, but he never intended for you to raise them without him. With his help, I can do all things. Without his help, I'm in big, big trouble. So Elisha says to this woman, what do you have in the house? And she says, almost nothing. And he says, well, let's get to work. And verse 3 and 4, see how we're flying through this? I'm so glad that God gave me the gift of survey. And then he said, go outside and borrow vessels from your neighbors. You're going to need some vessels. You know, I see a small cloud coming, right? It's filled with oil. And he says, go and get some vessels and not too few. And this was to test her faith. You know, go and obey. Faith obedience is a picture of our love for God. And he said, go in the door and shut yourself
and your sons and pour into these vessels, and when one is full, set it aside. And here's the thing. The name of this message this morning, after those two terrible ones, is blessings behind the door. What did he tell this woman to do? He said, I want you to take those vessels, take those boys, because they're going to be carrying these basins of oil. Go behind the door and close that door. Why is that? Why not? God's going to do something amazing. Why not do it publicly? Why not do it right in the front yard so that all of our neighbors can see this astonishing miracle? Because I think this is about God being personal with one faithful mom. And he is showing her. And you know what? They're probably going to find out what happened. All of a sudden, her sons are still going to be with her. There's going to be this amazing, you know, wealth that she's going to have by being able to sell this oil. And not only to settle her debt, but have enough to live on, Elisha says. You know, keep the rest to have what you need to live on. They're going to know something miraculous has happened. But now, go inside the room. Close the door. Mom, you're going to meet God. God's going to do something just for you. Do you know why? Because he hears your cries, just like he heard the cries of this mom who went to the man of God and said, I have nowhere to turn but God. And when we have nowhere to turn but God, that's not a bad thing. God will always be there to meet us. Amen? So this is a very poignant moment. And what did she bring? She brought only her faith obedience and her cry to the right person. God was ministering to this woman and her sons in secret, and her neighbors were not in on the secret. Maybe they'd find out later, but that wasn't what this was all about. And so this was not to convince her neighbors that God exists. And it wasn't to convince her either. You know why? Believers don't need to be convinced, right? This is just about blessing this woman. God simply tells her to pour, and she pours. That's what faithful people do. God says pour, and they pour, and God takes care of the rest. Sometimes God will do something truly amazing. Sometimes he will change the circumstances altogether. Sometimes he'll leave us in the circumstances, but give us the strength that we need to go through those circumstances. Sometimes God calms the storm. Sometimes he calms his disciple in the storm. It all depends on what the Lord wants to do. So let me finish up here, folks. 18 more pages and we are done. Have the Lord's table. We'll get back and have that wonderful supper together. All right? Verse 5. So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. And when the vessels were full, she said, bring me another. And they said, there is not another. And then the oil stopped flowing. And she came and told the man of God. And he said, go and sell the oil to pay your debts, and your sons can live on the rest. Because Elisha was a man of God, he was eager to help this woman in her time of need. And the little bit of oil that she was able to provide was used to perform this amazing miracle for this woman. And the woman in the spotlight here is no ordinary woman. She is a single woman, a widow, and a mom. What we see in this story, what's at the heart of the story, we always think about the oil and the prophet and the miracle of reproduction of the oil and the way that God is it. But you know what's really at the heart of this? A mom is fighting for her kids. A mom is fighting for her kids. Now, there is an important symbolic meaning to this and other things that we could talk about, but we're not. Because in the final reel, this is all about a mom who is crying out for her children. And God answers her prayer. God had entrusted these children to her care, but he never intended for her to raise them alone. Even without a husband, God was there to meet her every need. Just a mom, a prayer, and a father in heaven who loves her, and by the way, the full provision of heaven itself opened up to this woman. And you know what? That's always going to be enough. Amen? So happy Mother's Day, everyone. I hope you truly have a wonderful day because you moms who have pointed your children year after year to the Lord need to be celebrated, and we celebrate you this morning. God bless you all. Now, we're thankful for, we can bring the children in. Are they, yeah, you want to bring the children in, Pastor Steve? You want to bring the children in? Okay, come on in, guys. And as we do, as I said, we're so thankful to all of the moms that are here this morning, and especially those godly moms who are constantly pointing us to the Lord. But more than anything, we're thankful to the God who is there with every mom who's ever called out to him. Amen? And so that's why we're going to celebrate this table here as we close this morning. All right, come on in, guys. Did you guys have fun learning about Jesus up there?